I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 5, verses 2 through 12. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
See a startling close to our portion of the series on the Sermon on the Mount with regard to the Beatitudes, at least. I think it's a startling close. There have been several surprising things, I think, particularly if we think like people of the world, things are upside down in the kingdom of God as compared to what they are among people in the world. Now, what do I do with this thing here? Okay. That's not a lump there, whatever you call this thing, it's the mechanics or the electronics to this digital recording device. But there's a startling series of things that happen. The weak will be strong, and the meek shall inherit the earth. Everything is backwards, upside down, when you compare what the world thinks about what Jesus has said. Not for the true disciple of God. The true disciple of God understands that what Jesus is saying is truth. And it's to mold our character, to become partakers of the divine image. And I'm going to cover the last three Beatitudes that we haven't covered yet. We covered two last Sunday evening. We covered three this morning. And the last three we'll cover this evening. Just 3 points this evening and then we'll be done. And the Beatitude portion, at least, of the Sermon on the Mount will be history as far as this series is concerned. And it's a startling close, I think. If you see at the very end, you know, you're talking about all these people and with these kind of characteristics about them. They're poor in spirit, they mourn over sin, and they'll be persecuted for that? No, not exactly for that. But it's poor in spirit and mourning over sin that has enabled a bunch of these other things to come true, to be pure in heart, and to hunger and thirst after righteousness and those sorts of things. What they do with all of that at the end is the stinger that the Lord built into his Sermon on the Mount. And the first one of these last three is, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Verse 7. That idea of merciful means full of mercy. It's a compound word. You can break it right in half, and it would say mercy full, or to say in the vernacular, full of mercy. And even self-seeking people of the world who have no intent of being like Jesus wants them to be can show from time to time a merciful streak about them. But the truth is, for most people of the world, they just are not able to find it within themselves to bear the sorrows of other people and to act mercifully. They find it too burdensome. Not so for the child of God. And the other thing of that is they find revenge too sweet to be merciful. They like the flavor of revenge. It tastes better to them. It makes the people of the world seem like there's an unresolved thing out there if they can't get back at somebody. But that's the opposite of being full of mercy and being content to entrust your case to an almighty, righteous, and just God. And to take revenge and that sort of thing out on your own. There's a whole discourse about that in Romans chapter 12. There's a quote actually in there about heaping coals of fire upon their head. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the idea of being merciful, being full of mercy. Now, what we're supposed to say is that this is the kind of mercy that Jesus says is blessed. Blessed are the merciful. That is to say, you'll be happy if you learn this kind of mercy. And it's a different kind of mercy than we find in the Scripture. This is the kind of mercy that shows compassion on the helpless, those whom we could squash but don't because we're meek. And it finds compassion for those who are helpless to help us. It's easy to find mercy for somebody. We think, if I am merciful with this person, I may get something in return. We're talking about being merciful when there is nothing to be returned. We're talking about being kind, and we're talking about being compassionate to the absolutely helpless. You recall in Luke chapter 10, turn with me to Luke chapter 10, there's the account that Jesus told of people passing by a poor Samaritan who had been beaten senseless and left for dead. And he talked about all the kind of people that walked by him and left him there. And verse 33, we'll pick up the narrative. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and he had compassion. He loved this man as he loved himself. He's about to have compassion, mercy, on a complete stranger. And here's what he does with this mercy that he extends. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took care of him personally at the inn. And he walked while the person he was showing mercy to rode. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, that's about 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I'll repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed, what? Mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. This is the kind of mercy we're talking about. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It's the extension of forgiveness, a complete forgiveness, and even for more than one time. That's not the kind of mercy you can find in the world. You recall when Peter, I believe it was, asked Jesus, how many times must I forgive my brother if he sins against me? Well, we have an equation here. You know how many times he said? 7 times 70. So that's 490 times. Is that what the Lord means? You say, yes, you're wrong. He's not talking about 490 times forgiveness for the same offense. He's talking about complete forgiveness. If we truly forgive, you know what? We never get the count. You know what? We never say, and husbands and wives are guilty of this, we should never say, I forgave you that already. Didn't I forgive you that yesterday? You didn't forgive if you say that. You know why? God doesn't do that to us. When God forgives our sins, He forgets them. It says to send away. That's literally what the word forgive means. It is as though the sin had not occurred. And so each and every time we come to God with a sin, if it has been forgiven before, it is a fresh sin, and God is not thinking, look, I forgave you this already, and now it's the 491st time, forget it. That's not the way God thinks. And that's not what the passage is really telling us in Matthew chapter 18. I think it's Matthew 18. I made a notation. Yes, verse 21 and 22. 7 times 70. That's 490. In a single day. That's an impossibility. He means as long as somebody repents, as long as somebody needs forgiveness, then we need to be giving forgiveness. And it doesn't arise from the appealing qualities of the offender. Think about that. We were not very lovable when we received forgiveness of sins from the Father. And the idea that I'll forgive the sins of those whom I like, but those whom I don't like, watch out. That doesn't count. When he says our forgiveness is to be complete, it also has to do without respect of those, whether we like them or not. And it comes from and arises from our own sense of gratitude, from our own forgiveness. You know, the people that have the hardest time forgiving other people are people that think that their sins aren't very bad and they've not been forgiven of very much. That's who usually has the hardest time being a forgiving person. And you can tell that they don't really view their own situation realistically before God. But if we understand what we have been saved from, that we were unregenerate people, that we were disgusting and vile sinners as we walked in the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the son who works in the spirit of disobedience, Ephesians chapter 2. And we were enemies of God, and we were children of wrath. And then we have become made partakers of the divine nature. What a change. And made possible by the forgiveness of sins. That's the beginning of the process. And if we ever forget from which we have been forgiven, we will be a loser for it, and we will not be a very forgiving person. We'll become arrogant and self-righteous, and we'll be haughty. And we'll think, I don't know why they'd have a problem like that. I don't have any problems like that. Well, surely they may have different problems than you, but I guarantee you, your problems were just as bad, though they may have been different. So he said, be merciful, full of mercy, not grudge-holding people. Do you recall in the first gospel sermon toward the end, when it says in verse 46 that they were taking their meals, talking about the Christians from house to house, and taking their meals with gladness of heart. The next verse begins as a continuation of that verse. It says, they're praising God and having favor with all the people. Do you not remember when you yourself were baptized into Jesus Christ? I remember it clearly. I can remember coming up out of the watery grave of baptism at age 23 and understanding that I have been forgiven of much. There isn't a grudge I can hold against a single person. What a load to be lifted. To be a forgiving person is to be a merciful person, is to remember from whence we have come and how much we have been forgiven of. And we need to be as full of mercy as God is full of mercy. And that's what he's talking about here. We need to be merciful, and if we're not merciful, we will not obtain mercy. It's a condition of receiving mercy from God, is to remember the mercy he's given to us, and what are we supposed to do with that? Extend it to others. Just others who are our friends and that we like? No. God sends his son upon the just and the unjust, his rain upon the just and the unjust. God brings his blessings. We need to bring our blessing. We bless those who curse us. That's a sense of being merciful. Look at a couple of passages in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 and verse 25 and 26. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will the Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Sounds pretty straightforward to me. Yet people sometimes want to make it hard for somebody to repent and send out hoops for them to jump through to repent. It ill behooves us to do that. We ought to be a forgiving people and eager to look for a way to extend forgiveness, if at all possible, to forgive people because of the forgiveness that we have received ourselves. To be full of mercy is to also be a forgiving person. Matthew chapter 6 in our Sermon on the Mount, and at about verse 15, the same point is made in the sermon. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Straightforward. We must be a merciful people in order to obtain mercy. That begins by remembering from which we have been forgiven and from which we have come from, and then remember where God has brought us to, seated us where? In the heavenly places in Christ, that we can have fellowship with the Father. Peter said in 1 Peter 2, that once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Think about that. You are not a people that God would recognize, but now you're the people of God. A royal priesthood. A people for his own special possession. It behooves us to understand that it wasn't of our own that we achieved this. It was through the sacrifice of Christ, the extension of mercy, and then the obedience and faith to the Word of God. That's what exactly was the process. And that's open to all. He did not die alone for us. And he died for you. He died for me. And we need to be a merciful, merciful people. Well, something else we need to be. We need to be peacemakers. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. That is to say, they'll be like God, the sons of God. We're not talking here about the peacemakers of politics and compromise, those who are gifted in the art of negotiation. We're not talking about that at all. We're not talking about applying the wisdom of men and making an artificial peace. We're talking about a real peace here. We're talking about peacemakers who ultimately are going to be persecuted for being peacemakers. Think about that. What a paradox that is. That doesn't mean two doctors either. It's a paradox. It's truth standing on its head to get attention. Peacemakers are going to be persecuted. But nonetheless, he says that these are those who are the ultimate peacemakers who really are going to talk and bring to the world a peace that matters. What kind of peace is that? Peace with God. That's what it's talking about here, about peacemakers will make you a son of God. We're not talking about how to win friends and influence enemies and settle disputes and using worldly wisdom and all that sort of thing. We're talking about peacemakers who desire to bring men and women to peace with God. Talked about a little bit about that in Romans chapter 5 this morning, but in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, that's exactly what that's talking about when it talks about being justified and about what that means to be justified. It means to have peace with God. This is what kingdom citizens or subjects in the kingdom are mostly interested in being peacemakers. Verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message that these people bring. Peace with God is the most important thing in their heart. Remember what they were doing. They were mourning over sin. They were hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And as a result of this, they want to be peacemakers between man and God. They have received peace and forgiveness. They're being merciful and trying to bring this message to others who have yet to receive it. And so they're out there trying to bring this message of true peace to a world that sometimes is not very appreciative of their effort. Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you, not as the world, but my peace, which has overcome the world." In John chapter 14. And these are really the only true servants of peace in the world. There are other peacemakers out there, and there always have been. In the Mosaic Covenant, for instance, the prophets talked about some people who would claim that there would be peace when there was no peace. In Jeremiah chapter 6, for instance, and verse 13. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is covetous, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall at the time I punish them, and they shall be cast down. But before that they will believe, if they believe the false prophets, that there is peace. But there wasn't peace with God. It was a false peace. And what is based on chapter 5 of Jeremiah, verse 30, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? And backing up to Isaiah, the same kind of a point is made in Isaiah, chapter 30. I got it marked in chapter 60 here. No wonder I couldn't find it. Chapter 30 and about verse 9. Chapter 30, verse 9 of Isaiah, that this is a rebellious and people, lying children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy to see. That's another way of saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. It's a false peace. It's a peace that's not based upon what God has said in His Word. It's not a peace that will draw men to God, but it's a false peace that will prevent people from seeing God. And so these folks who are described in the Sermon on the Mount, who are these who hunger and thirst for righteousness and go out and seek to have peace with God themselves and bring this same peace to other people at all costs. They're going to bring this peace to other people if they possibly can. That their ambition is to serve God in doing this, to be peacemakers between God and man. But in the process, the world views such peacemakers as enemies. And Jesus said something about that. A man's own enemies will be those of his own house. Father against daughter, daughter against mother, etc. All the different combinations that are worked out in the scripture. Why? For trying to bring the message of peace. Real peace. Peace that's not of this world. That's what the servants of God strive to do. And as a result, they're called the enemies. You recall when old Ahab, I think it was Ahab, if I'm not mistaken, just recollecting from memory here, which isn't always a safe place for me to store things at age 55. But recollecting from memory, old Ahab didn't want much to do with Elijah. You recall why he said one time, a fellow said, well, isn't there not yet a prophet in the land? And Ahab knew exactly what the prophet was, who the prophet was that the man was talking about. Yes, there is one, Elijah the Tishbite. But he never tells me anything good. I don't want to talk with him. And at one point in time, they greet one another, and Ahab says, is that you, the troubler of Israel? And Elijah said, I'm not the troubler of Israel. You are, O king. You see, Elijah wouldn't speak to him the smooth things. Elijah wanted him to understand what God wanted him to be. Elijah was the real peacemaker, because if he'd have listened to Elijah, he'd have had peace with God, and that's the peace that counts. But since he didn't want to listen to Elijah, he wasn't too friendly toward Elijah. Which brings us to the concluding blessedness of the Beatitudes, at least for the purposes of my series. And that is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for your reward is in heaven. I left a few words out there, and I want to reread that so I don't leave anything out. Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the final of the 8 Beatitudes. Blessed are you, happy are you, when you are persecuted. Now, this is another one of these upside-down things. I think it was in 1 Timothy, it might have been in Titus, but one or the other says that those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Somebody says, well, I don't suffer much persecution. Well, all I got to say is you need to be more active. You try to teach more people the gospel and you'll find some persecution. Not that you're looking for it. It'll find you. And in fact, if you go doing that to find persecution, you're doing it for the wrong reason. Let the persecution find you. Nobody, if somebody likes that, something's wrong with them upstairs. But nonetheless, we do some things that we don't like because the Lord wants us to. And it is good for us. And in the end, it is right. And that's why we ought to do it. But how is it that the peacemakers become persecuted? How is it that the pure in heart become persecuted? How is it that the practitioners of these Beatitudes become reviled, as verse 11 says? It doesn't really make much sense to us because we are the children of God and we're living what it should be to be the children of God. But to people of the world, they don't view it the same way when we bring the gospel to them. And when you try to take their excuses away for not obeying the gospel, then they might get a little agitated. Some of them will be converted, but some of them get a little agitated. Well, how are we to view this? He says that we are to view it with what? Joy. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Well, there's one obvious reason why that's so, and it's stated right here in verse 12. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're in good company. The prophets did nothing wrong and suffered immense persecution, more than probably you or I will ever suffer. And certainly Jesus suffered probably more than you or I will ever suffer. I'm certain of that. But what he's saying here is if you suffer for righteousness' sake, then you are in good company. Now, what other benefit might he be talking about? Jesus said, you know, you're going to have tribulation in this world, John 16:33. But that tribulation should not harm us. That tribulation should make us better. The world will view it as a crime if we're the kind of peacemakers that we're supposed to be. And indeed, it was considered a crime in the first century. People were killed for being peacemakers. James was whacked with a sword. Stephen was stoned. Peter was next on the chopping block. Hebrews 11 talks about innumerable of the faithful of God who suffered a terrible end at the hand of wicked and evil people in the world. And he says in Hebrews 10, the chapter before that, he talks about you receive the plundering of your goods with joy, knowing that you have in heaven laid up an inheritance that is greater. That's a loose paraphrase. And that's the way we're supposed to look at those kinds of things, those persecutions that come our way, thrust on us from an unrighteous world. You see, what the problem is that we are too much, if we are successful in living according to the Sermon on the Mount, we are too much like the Master for the world to take. And that's why Jesus said, you know, if they call the Master of the house Beelzebub, how much more those of his house? Do not think that we're above the Master. If we are like the Master, we'll suffer the same as the Master, the same kind of treatment. Turn to John chapter 15. John 15 and verses 8 through 20. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 26, again the same point is elaborated on by the word of the Lord. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those who are of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will be not revealed and hidden that will not be known. The simplicity of walking in the light, we talk about that. James talked about it in his prayer tonight. Walking in the light, striving to walk in the light. You know what that presents to the world? A stark and sharp contrast. What is the world likened unto in the Scripture? Darkness. If we are walking in the light and the world is in darkness, there is this high contrast. I mentioned this morning, I think, the contrast between Cain and Abel. Cain couldn't deal with it. The book of Jude said something about that, the sin of Cain. It had to do with his jealousy over his brother's righteousness. And he hated his brother so much he ended up killing his brother. It wasn't his brother's fault. It was Cain's fault. But that's the point that I'm illustrating, that there's this high contrast between light and dark. And to the extent that we strive to walk in the light, we're going to be rubbing up against the darkness and shedding light on things. And you know what? Sometimes things in the dark don't always want light shed on them. Sometimes people who are in the dark are there because that's where they want to be. And if you come into the presence of that, as you should from time to time, and you bring lightness in, then you're going to be a rub. There's going to be a rub. But nonetheless, that's what we're supposed to do. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, beginning. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with the idols? With idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you and be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So the questions are, what accord is there with Christ and Belial, or a believer and an unbeliever, or God with idols, or light with dark? None. That's why we present such a contrast. And some people don't like the contrast. As friendly as we are to be, and we are to be as friendly as possible, and we are to be as loving as possible, and as gentle as possible, and all of those things, and as peacemakers to bring the gospel, and we only seek their good, and we're not trying to hurt them, and we're not trying to slam them, we're not trying to win the argument, we're trying to win them for the Lord, using the Word of God. And they still will not always like it. The contrast may sometimes be just too much. But there's another reason we should consider persecution to be a joy. Besides the fact that we're in good company with the prophets and with the Lord, there's another reason. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Well, actually, before you go ahead and turn there, put your finger there. I want to go to another passage just before we go there. Romans chapter 5, we're going to in a moment. I want to go to Philippians chapter 1. And verse 27 beginning. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I am come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them is proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted. Now get the wording here. This is strong, powerful wording. Here are these people that are striving together for the hope, for the faith of the gospel. It's not really as though that they are all of one mind just yet, but they're striving to become one mind. They're striving to walk in the light. And that they've got these adversaries out there. Now these are not adversaries that they've earned. They're adversaries nonetheless. And apparently there's been some persecution, he says, which to them is proof of their own perdition, but to you is salvation. So there's been some persecution. And that's what verse 29 addresses here. For these people who are striving to walk in the Spirit and all that, it says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. What he's saying is that's a blessing. He's saying that there's something good about suffering for what is right. You find that Peter talking about that in 1 Peter chapter 2 as well. But I want to suggest something to you from Romans chapter 5 as to why that is good for us. And we'll begin with verse 1. We've already read it once tonight. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we shall have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. James talks about that same thing. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials in James chapter 1. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, or that word is patience there, if you remember my lesson on patience from a while ago. And perseverance builds character, and character hope. Well, now let's back up just a minute. He said, we have access, verse 2, by faith into this grace which we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory. Hope is the anchor for this whole thing. Well, what builds our hope? What makes us stronger and have a stronger hope? When you pay something for your faith. When your faith is worth something to you. This perseverance, this resistance. It's strength training, you could call it. It builds our hope. Not only that, let's look at verse 3 again. Not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because of the love of God which is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope doesn't disappoint. How do we get the strength of hope in the face of all of this? It's by not turning away from the persecution. Do you know why Daniel and his friends didn't burn in the fire? Paul says she does. It's because they didn't bend and they didn't bow, so they didn't burn. That's why it is. It's because they saw that God will deliver them no matter what. And they counted it joy to stand for the Lord, and whatever happened, happens. I love the old King James. He says, "We are not careful to talk to you about this, O King." What he's saying is, you're not making us anxious. And in fact, we're ready. Heat it up. We're ready. Send us. And there were four in the fiery furnace, one like unto the Son of Man. They didn't burn because they didn't bend and they didn't bow. That's exactly why they didn't burn. They didn't try to get away from the persecution. Too often what we do is we try to get away from the persecution, which is probably why more of us why most of us don't do more evangelism than we do, because that's where you get the persecution. Think about it. That's exactly what happens. That's exactly why there are not more of us doing more personal evangelism than we're doing currently. We can avoid the persecution, but think of the cost of avoiding the persecution. You're going to have to compromise with the world. And Jesus said, don't do that. If you do that, you may gain your life, but you'll lose the only life that really counts. What a terrible thing. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If he could gain the whole world, he would have made a poor choice, the Lord said. If you can gain the whole world and always avoid persecution from those of the world, you've made a bad choice. For a number of reasons. One, you've had to compromise the truth. Second of all, you probably are not going to have a very strong faith because you're not paying much for it. And third of all, you're not building strength training to build your hope up, and that hope keeps you alive in Christ. He says, blessed are you to suffer from the hands of the worldly and the ungodly. What a surprising close to a radical document. Well, Lord willing, not next Sunday, but the Sunday following, we'll pick up and we'll move on in the book of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll move on to what follows, verses 13 and following. And I hope you'll be ready. Go ahead and study those passages ahead of time, and we'll talk about them a little bit during sermon times. Thank you.